A good name is better than a fine perfume, and the day of death better than the day of birth. If you're here for our Ash Wednesday service, you've already heard that these words proclaimed as the sage does in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. And we're struck once again by the audaciousness of this claim. The day of death is better than the day of birth. And it seems almost preposterous. And what does he mean by that? Well, summarized by Pastor David Gibson, the day of death is better than the day of birth, not because death is better than life. It's not. But because the coffin is a better preacher than the cot. And as we conclude our series in the life of Saul and we come to his ultimate demise, where he will die, concluding his story and his saga, we once again hear, the preaching through his death, the proclamation that God wants to share as this person who once started with such great promise, but in giving his life over to sin and its decay and its deleterious effects, finds himself dead, vanquished, and ashamed. So if you would, turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 31. It's on page 307 if you're using the red pew Bibles that are in front of you. And here the brief account of Saul's end. Now the Philistines, they fought against Israel. The Israelites fled before them, and many fell dead on Mount Gilboa. The Philistines were in hot pursuit of Saul and his sons, and they killed his sons, Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua. The fighting grew fierce around Saul, and when the archers overtook him, they wounded him critically. And Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw out your sword, run me through, or these uncircumcised fellows will come and run me through and abuse me." But his armor bearer was terrified, and he wouldn't do it. So Saul took his own sword and fell upon it, and when the armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he too fell on his own sword and died with him. So Saul and his three sons and his armor-bearer and all his men died together that same day. And when the Israelites saw that the valley and those across the Jordan saw that the Israelite army had fled and that Saul and his sons had died, they abandoned their towns and fled. And the Philistines came and occupied them. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the dead, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. They cut off his head. They stripped off his armor. They sent messengers out the land, throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim the good news in the temple of their idols and among their people. They put his armor in the temple of the Ashtoreths and fastened his body on the wall of Bethshan. And when the people of Jabesh-Gilead heard that the Philistines, what they had done to Saul, all their valiant men marched through the night to Bethshan. They took down the bodies of Saul and his sons from the wall of Bethshan. They went to Jabesh, where they burned them, and they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh, and they fasted for 7 days. The scriptures, and this part of the scriptures, we have to be aware, are not history. That doesn't mean they're not historical. It means that they're not history. They seldom give us the details that modern historians would want of such a text. And in this great battle between the Philistines and the Israelites, where the Philistines were able to overcome them, and in so doing, they conquered this land. They severed the nation into two halves, making it, separating the northern half from being able to communicate and collaborate with the southern half. It is a big deal, a tremendous battle. But what we're given is very minimal. Largely, the battle was summarized in half of a verse. The Israelites fled before them, and many fell on Mount Gilboa. And for the historian, you might be curious, how many died? How were they defeated? What were the strategies of each party? What were the numbers of the armies going into it? None of these are answered. The biblical writer is sparse with the details. He doesn't care about the number of the slain. He cares about the name of four of them. Saul and his heirs. Saul, Jonathan, Abinadab, Malchishua. The king is dead. And the people are left alone. And to the Philistines, as Saul is found, the Lord's anointed has been defeated and conquered, and they travel spreading their gospel, the good news, if you will, of the victory of their gods. His body hanging on the wall of Bethshan, it's a billboard, it's a monument declaring this gospel. Our gods are greater, our gods are stronger. Dagon, Asherah, you're higher than any other. But for the faithful, for God's people, Saul's body hanging there declares a whole different story. It was not the inability of Yahweh to save his people against the foreign gods. No, it is the fulfillment of his word. It is the fulfillment of what he says is going to happen to Saul. The end, if you will, for his sin. As the day of death is a better preacher than the day of birth, we hear the preaching in Saul's death to us. It's a warning, declaring to us, well, the chief end of sin is death, that sin kills, it destroys, it tears apart the life of people. It's not something to be trifled with. It is, you know, as James would write, you know, this is exhibit A in his thesis that sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. And we see this here as Saul hangs headless upon the wall. Now, as a pastor and a preacher, I've had many occasions for people to be angry with me about things that I've said. Part of my job description is to talk about, well, things that poke and prod against the deepest held values and convictions of people when they contradict the word of the Lord. Things like politics, sexual ethics, or even things like, you know, how we view our time and money and resources, all of which come into conflict with what the Lord has, you know, called, how the Lord has called us to live. At times it takes boldness to proclaim these things. But in all my years, and all the topics I've touched on, and all the sensitive things, this next thing may be the most sensitive, most divisive, most harmful. Well, not maybe harmful, but the thing that might get under your skin more than anything else. Big dogs are better than little dogs. Okay, all right. Maybe that might be. That might be a little too far. Owners of big dogs are better than owners of little dogs. Okay. Of course, I'm being partially facetious, but there is, at some level, a little bit of truth here. And let me explain. See, when you get a puppy, you get a little dog, you have to train this dog. And owners of big dogs know that this puppy is going to be a big dog. And there are certain behaviors, I'd say certain rude behaviors of little dogs that are left to go untrained. Right? So, you know, when a puppy comes up to you and he's excited that you come in through the door and he, whatever his friends are, and he comes up and he gets on his hind legs and put his front paws on you, and it's like, it's adorable. And when a little puppy does that, it's cute. When a little dog does that, it's fairly cute. When a Great Dane does that and grandma comes over, it's not so cute. It may be kind of fun and endearing if you have, like, you know, this little Jack Russell who gets really possessive of you, and if somebody gets near you, starts growling at them, he's like, oh, look how much he loves me. When a German Shepherd does that, it's terrifying. It might be endearing and cute if when you go to sit down on the couch and watch TV and your little, you know, terrier jumps up on your lap and just makes himself at home. Okay. When your bull mastiff does that, it's a lot less acceptable. You see, owners of little dogs, there's very little consequences in not training these, I'd say, rude behaviors out of the dogs. It doesn't really matter that much, right? If he puts your paws on you, it doesn't really hurt. Even if he growls and nips, I mean, the damages are pretty low. If he comes and sits on your lap, you know, it's just kind of fun. But big dogs, well, there's big consequences. All these things can be dangerous, can be frustrating, can be too obnoxious to bear with. And so owners of big dogs, they say, I am not, even if I can tolerate this behavior while it's small, I'm going to train it out of it because I know it's going to get big. Now, for many of us, we view our sin like little dogs. It's cute. It can be endearing. Yeah, it might not necessarily be the best or ideal behavior, but it's not that harmful. We don't understand that it grows, that it gets bigger, that this thing that seems tameable and easy to deal with right now, that as it doesn't just stay that size, it gets tremendous, and it has big effects. And as Saul's body hangs on the wall of Beth Shan, preaching to us, sin kills. Sin destroys. Sin that's let loose to run rampant and to devour the life of the individual. It will bring about your destruction. You kill sin, or it kills you. You kill this prideful demeanor that we're not necessarily like, I'm the best, but that idea that life revolves around me, that inward curvature of the heart and its affections, that I care about me, that life is about me. And ultimately, it grows into many different other sins that are way less defensible, way more apparently harmful, way more destructive, as we have seen in the life of Saul. If you remember back over the weeks, and we see how Saul starts off, he starts off, it seems, pretty nobly. He seems to have his act together, and almost an apparent humility. But he has a problem, and he doesn't deal with it. As the old Irish or Scottish preacher reminds us, William Barclay, pride is the ground in which all other sins grow, and the parent from which all other sins come. And we see this in Saul's life as his pride, that inward curvature of his heart, that self consumption of his own life. It begins small. As God has called him to be the leader of his people, and he gives him signs and spiritual experiences and the fulfillment of the prophetic word, all these things happen, and then he's called to lead, and where is he? He's hiding behind the luggage. Almost able to be confused with humility, but it's pride as his mind and his heart is focused on what's my ability to do this job, to overcome. And we see that pride continue to grow in his life. If you remember, it's this, it's all up to me to be able to make things happen. So I'll sacrifice to rouse the troops, to get them on board when it seems like all the odds are against us, despite and ignoring and defying the word of the Lord that came through his prophet Samuel. I will, when given direct directives by God, I will look to please people rather than please the Lord who has sent me. He becomes envious when it's apparent that there's a man who's better than him. And rather than seeking to live out in the way that God has called him to, he tries to snatch and keep and preserve his kingdom. He looks to take vengeance in his own hands. And ultimately, as we talked about last week, he gives himself to the occult, to manipulate the divine, the spiritual realities to his own whims. All these things that grew out of this heart, this prideful demeanor that life is about me, and it brings about his death. It is a warning to us about our own sin. It kills. It destroys. So what do we do? Well, we do as the epistle tells us, to put to death, therefore, all the works of the flesh. And how do you do that? Through confession, through repentance. Oftentimes, as the scriptures tell us, to confess our sins. Why? Because when we confess our sins, it's automatically an expression of some level of humility. I have to share with other people that I don't have it all together. That I've messed up. That I'm a failure. And it tills the soil of pride that seeks to grow all sorts of wickedness and evil in our lives. So Saul's death warns the people of God of sin's end. It ends in death. The death of Saul also reveals the fulfillment of God's judgment. And this, is, at some level, is a warning as well, but it's also a great and wonderful comfort. What is God doing in this world? He's bringing down the proud and raising up the humble. And sometimes it seems impossible to see. Sometimes it doesn't seem apparent that God is really bringing down the proud, all that is high and lofty. Sometimes there's many years between Saul's pronouncement of judgment and the fulfillment here that we see. One of my old seminary professors, the late Robert Mulholland, he recounted in one of his classes how he had this opportunity, you know, while the Soviet Union still existed, to be a guest lecturer in training some, you know, pastors at a certain point. I don't really remember all the details of how that happened, but in going through the book of Revelation, he's talking to them about how, well, the USSR is going to fall. Why? Well, because Christ is going to bring all that's high and lofty down. And the students in the class, they couldn't believe, no, it's too strong. It's too big. It's too powerful. And that idea was shared by many in the West, not just people living under communist propaganda. Many in the West thought it would outlast America easily. That the red wave was the way of the future. And looking back on it, it seems obvious that they couldn't do it. But in the time, it seemed like foolishness to talk about the USSR falling and crumbling as it did. And yet it did. Because the Lord is at work in history to bring down all that is high and lofty. And during the Soviet Empire, they raged against religion and the people of God. They never formally banned all religious activity, but they banned the teaching of children, the instruction of clergy, and they gave regular and consistent anti-religious propaganda, not necessarily concerned with being, you know, revealing the truth, but building up a negative image of religious people as fanatics, disseminators of disease, social pests, and criminals in order to justify their persecution of them. This happened regularly and is incredibly effective. And even now, the most irreligious countries in the world are those who are communist or formerly. North Korea, the Czech Republic, Estonia. In presenting religious people as social outcasts who are working against the good of the community and the people. It's wildly effective. And such tactics are not unknown to us today, are they? Rainn Wilson, you know, he played Dwight on The Office. I mean, a few weeks ago, he's not a Christian or by any means even sympathetic to the cause, but he mentioned in some tweet about how Hollywood has a Christianity problem where we're basically, whenever you see a pastor or a priest or a Christian clergy person within a TV show, you know they're the villain. Every time. You never find a pastor who's kind or loving or caring or compassionate. You never find any of that. No, they're always the villain. Why? Because Christians, in many ways, stand against the status quo. And even this past week, on Monday, when a a Christian school was shot up, where 3 9-year-olds and 3 staff members were murdered. And many in the media and in the social class went out of their way to suggest, if not outright declare, some level of a victim blaming against these people. The ABC News counter asks, he's recounting the events, and then he ends his segment by just letting you know in some non sequitur to suggest the causation. And just remember, Tennessee, they just passed a bill that doesn't allow you to mutilate and sterilize children. Or, he used more proper words, they banned transgender surgeries for children. Just as a way to suggest they had it coming. David Pacman, a political, a very famous and respected political YouTuber, he just sends out a tweet summarized as, well, so much for all the prayers that in Christian school that couldn't stop this. Mocking the dead. One of the governor's press secretary, within hours after the shooting, by this, transgender individual, posts a picture of a woman holding 2 guns with the caption, "Us when we see transphobes." A journalist for the Washington Post liking people talk about, well, why I wouldn't condone this, I can definitely understand why somebody would do this. Because Christians are the enemy of the state. They don't follow the narrative. They don't swim within the cultural waters, whether they're on the right or the left, that Christians stand apart and separate with different values and different proclamations. And it may be easy for the Christians, it may be easy for the church to be discouraged, but you know that the God of history, the one who is weaving all of history together, what is he doing? He's bringing down the proud and exalting the humble. And so take heart that the church is an anvil that has worn out many hammers. It has stood against powers far greater and more seemingly powerful than the world that we see around us. It has worn out many hammers that have struck against it. But the way of the church, the way of the church in such circumstances must not become like the world. That we trust the Lord of history to work history where we don't necessarily need to wield the powers of this world the way that the world wields its powers. If you do a close reading of Samuel, you'll see after Saul's judgment and his being pushed out and kicked out of the role of as the Lord's anointed, where his doom has been sealed through his sin, and an interesting thing happens. He is seen again and again with a spear. Very quickly, chapter 18, verse 10, a harmful spirit of God rushed upon Saul. He raved with his house while David was playing the lyre, as he did day by day, and Saul had a spear in his hands. 19:9, a spirit came upon Saul as he sat in his house with a spear in his hand. Chapter 20, and Saul hurled a spear at Jonathan to strike him. 22, verse 6, Saul heard David was discovered with the men who were with him. Saul was sitting at Gibeah under a tamarisk tree on the height with a spear in his hand. Chapter 26, so David and Abishai, they went to the army by night, and there lay Saul sleeping within his encampment with a spear stuck in the ground by his head. Right. Again and again and again, the author goes out of his way to mention he has a spear in his hand. There is a spear there. Why? Because a spear is a symbol of, well, the way that the Philistines and the nations rule. Being a man of iron and violence, he has become a ruler like the Philistine rulers. Even as Goliath wielded a spear, so now Saul wields his spear. And in the words of Jesus, not the exact words. Those who live by the spear die by the spear. Those who rule like Philistines are judged like Philistines. And the people of God must not become people who look for the biggest and the baddest spear wielder around. That even as the nations rage against the Lord and his anointed, that we don't become like the nations in wanting to wield the spear back. We're a different people. And we trust the Lord of history who brings down the proud and lifts up the humble to do exactly that as a people who are often bruised and battered by the society around us. And we looked in hope. We look in hope to one who is not going to be like Saul, who will come, who will be an anti-Saul for the people of God. And our hope at this moment as 1 Samuel comes to a close is, well, there is David who's waiting in the wings, but we know David too will fall and will succumb to the temptations of sin. We need a better king. A final fulfillment. And on this Palm Sunday, as we recognize that this is the day where Jesus came marching in triumphally into the city of God, where children and people lined up and waved palm branches and put them down to make a red carpet for him to walk into as the Lord has come home. But what did they want? They wanted a spear-wielding Messiah to conquer their foes, to go out before them, to lead them in battle, and deliver them from Rome. But that's not what God gave us, is it? He gave us one who came under the powers of the world, who succumbed himself to them in order to set free a people that we, under the bondage and the despair of sin. That sin that grows and kills, that he wanted not to solve the Rome problem, he wanted to solve this sin problem that lurks within his very people. This thing that brings death and destruction wherever it goes, where it seems, while it oftentimes seems small in our lives, it grows and grows and grows, and we're unable to deal with it, unable to leash it, unable to put it in chains and keep it tameable. And so he goes, he enters in the city, not wielding a spear, but ultimately to have one plunged into his side, that were his side to bring forth the blood and water to free and set free a people under the bondage of sin and death. And his death too goes forward as a gospel to the nations, a gospel to the very people who killed him. But unlike Saul, whose death is a gospel of the victory of their gods, this gospel, his death is not for his own sake and his own sin. His death is your death. His death is for your sin. Upon him, our iniquities were laid. Upon him, our guilt has been carried. Our death has been died, that we might live and have life. And so the people of God who look to Jesus Christ, their Savior, who look to what he has accomplished in a few short days from now, as we observe Good Friday, his death is your death, and we can trust him. We can trust him as the Lord of history, and we will see in him how the Lord exalts him to the highest place. That Jesus, as he goes lowest, stripped, shamed, hanged, will ultimately be the one who's exalted the highest. And upon him will be placed a name that's above every other name, so that the name of Jesus, every tongue in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every knee will bow and declare that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And beloved, that's good news. I invite up the worship team. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that you would help us as your people to live as your people, to trust in all that you have done through us, done for us through your Son. That we would not become like the nations when we are battered and bruised. That we would not turn to spear-wielding giants or men larger than life who seem to have more competency than character. But we would trust that you, as the Lord of history, who overturns all things, who lifts up the humble and brings down the proud, that you would do so in our society. And that as our people are waiting for you, that you would come and comfort us, that you would assure us of your love and your victory that was won and bought and purchased through Jesus on the cross. And that even now you would set your people free from the ravages of sin that kill. That we would be your people and you would be our God to the glory of God the Father. We pray in the name of Jesus.